Scripture says, and Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" What a clear, powerful example of intercessory prayer before us. May the Lord teach us from His Word this morning. Let's ask for His blessing. Now, Lord, this is Your Word. It is our portion. As we've been studying through this book, we've brought to this very place for this hour. We know it is at Your divine appointment that we're here today. There's no accident that this is the text and that these are the people to hear it. You've arranged all these things in Your sovereign will. And so we come in light of that, Lord, expectantly. Would You open Your Word that we might behold wondrous things out of Thy law? Oh, teach us. Deal with us. Show us the things of Christ. May we treasure those things shown to us. Lord, does not Your Word say the secret things belong to the Lord, but to those things that You've revealed to us are for ours and our children? Oh, for the children, Lord. There's a generation following us. Some are yet outside of Christ. May we stand in the gap and intercede on their behalf. And for that nephew that's afar, that loved one who's far outside the realm of grace, draw them, O Lord, we pray. Move us to pray, even as You begin to move in lives. For this is Your will. Teach us these things, we pray. In Jesus' matchless name, amen. Intercessory prayer is taking the needs and the conditions of others before the throne of grace. Galatians 6, verse 2 tells us, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That law of Christ is loving your neighbor as yourself. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." And part of that restoration is interceding on behalf of that one who is in error. Abraham, remember, appealed to Lot as brethren when their herdsmen began arguing about pasture land. Interceding for others is one of the great spiritual duties and one of the ministries of the child of God. One of the proofs of regeneration is a genuine love for the brethren. And intercessory prayer is one of the responsibilities and the privileges of church membership. We pledge to one another to bear one another up before the throne of grace and to enter into one another's disappointments, sicknesses. And the chief way we do that, we do what we can physically to alleviate those situations, but we can certainly all, no matter what our circumstances are, what our financial means are, we can all pray ye one for another. Our church covenant reminds us we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress. Godly Samuel told the Israelites in 1 Samuel 12:23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." And here we have in Genesis 18 an example of effectual, fervent prayer. And it's the best example, I think, outside our Lord's prayer in John 17 and His praying in Gethsemane, of intercessory prayer in all the Bible. Much is revealed about Abraham and about the Lord's willingness to answer prayer when we see the boldness of Abraham to bargain, as it were, with the Lord. This is very sacred ground that we're here on, and we need much instruction. May the Spirit of God reveal this to us. And so this morning we'll only begin to deal with the first part of it. I will not be able to deal with the numbers that Abraham is using. You might wonder, why did he start with 50 and why did he stop with 10? What is that about? Well, we're going to see that, but we'll not get to that today. You have to have something to keep people coming back. You need to know what that is. We see here Abraham's great love for his nephew, Lot, and Lot's family. He must have also known other people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He had dealings with them. Remember when he raised an army to rescue them from the marauding kings who had taken them captive. And so in all of that time, Abraham no doubt met the leaders of the city. He probably knew first-hand basis by name many of the leaders there. We cannot help but think that he was familiar with the people there. So it was not just Lot and his family, but he knew of their also their unspeakable sin. But he was concerned for their souls. May we never, ever, ever, in our decrying sin, which we are bound to do, and to point it out and to preach and to stand firm, we're never to forget that those sinners are souls from whom Christ died. We should never forget Paul's writing to the Corinthians, "Such were some of you." They had been translated from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We must never forget that while sin is an outworking of a fallen, depraved heart and mind, there's a soul behind that sin that will spend eternity somewhere. And so he prayed, I'm sure, and had the burden that they too might repent and turn to the Lord. His nephew Lot should have been a faithful witness and a preacher of righteousness, even as Noah was to his generation. For those 120 years, Noah preached as he built that ark. But we have no indication that Lot did anything like that. The Holy Spirit is silent about Lot's spiritual life there in Sodom, although it did tell us he advanced as a leader there in the city, sitting in the gate, one of the judges or some kind of position of the leadership of those cities. It is clear from these verses that God deals with nations and with people groups just as he deals with individuals. We see there in verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The whole world had reached a place in Noah's day where God had to intervene and judge it. He would intervene and judge all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan when the iniquity of the Amorites is full. Obviously here, in the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain had reached a point of no return. Let me be clear that you and I are not the determiners of that. God deals justly, and he keeps very careful records. He sees and knows all. And when his wrath has reached a point of no return, justice and judgment will fall. We're not here to argue where, when, and how. We're to observe what God did and learn the lessons accordingly. Our God is long-suffering and merciful, and yet he cannot violate his own innate attributes. We should never mistake God's patience with passivity. The Apostle Peter warns those of us in this church age, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. We know this, that when God judges, and how he judges is absolutely just. In fact, this is the basis of Abraham's intercession. This justice of God, that he can do no wrong. Whatever he does is right, is the basis of our praying. And he reminds the Lord of that. Obviously, God likes us to remind him of his own attributes and ways. We must know them to be able to remind him of them. This is his way. And Abraham, who knew the Lord intimately, savingly, as a friend, says and declares in his praying, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a rhetorical question, is it not? Because he that is judge of all the earth can only do that which is right. If it crosses our stubborn will, if it crosses our level of comfort or what we desire, God can only do that which is right. We rest in that, don't we? This justice of God. He is the Almighty Judge. Oh, in our preaching of the gospel, if we leave that element out, we have a twisted and warped gospel. Why? Saved from what? If it is not flee from the wrath to come, the judgment that is to come. He is the Almighty Judge. He is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. His word says, every idle word shall be given account of in the day of judgment. Oh, what an awesome thought. That ought to crush us to our knees. And those of you outside of Christ, to think that everything you've ever said and yea, have ever thought will be revealed in the great day. This is a critiquer, a discerner, a judge who will weigh all men in his balances. And I will tell you, we'll all be found wanting. He will violate none of his glorious attributes in doing so. When the righteous judge decides to move, as he has and as he will, none can stay his hand. No earthly government or power or alliance, no earthly coalition of governments or armies can thwart Jehovah. The writer of Hebrews warns careless hearers of the gospel. Could there be those here today? You've long heard the appeal of the gospel call. You've heard the claims of Christ that whosoever will may come. You've heard the pleadings of the pastor, the evangelist. The writer of the Hebrews reminds those in that category, and I want you to think of yourself, those of you who may be outside of Christ. You're not saved. Those who've heard and tasted and have been illumined by the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a precarious place you're in. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. One thing we know about the judgment of God is this principle. It is an unalterable principle that you must be reminded of, that I must be reminded of. We see it woven throughout the Scriptures and echoed again and again. To whom much is given, much is required. Oh, I think of this nation where the gospel is long, for over 200 years has been proclaimed faithfully. The revivals that the Lord has seen pleased to visit our nation. We're satirically and sometimes laughingly referred to as the Bible Belt for the camp meetings and revivals and the gospel work done in this southern area, laughingly by many referred to as the Bible Belt. Oh, how rich, what a rich heritage we have. How entrusted with the gospel we've been. It is so accessible to us. More than any other cities of Canaan, these had witnessed God's power and patience. Lest you begin to wonder about the fairness and justice of Jehovah with Sodom and Gomorrah, they had been wonderfully rescued from the vengeful and marauding kings. Don't you know that when that transpired and Melchizedek was seen, the tithes and offerings were given him, all of that was done in a public way. They witnessed their physical salvation. It was miraculous. Abraham's 300 men were no match to this league of kings who had taken them captive, and that they were rescued and set free, and their wives and their children restored to them, and the spoils of war was given back to them. They had been visited with the strong hand of Jehovah. They had been delivered by the Lord. They had no excuse. They were given special knowledge of that there is a God in heaven. And faithful Abraham, the friend of God, made it be known publicly when the king wanted to give him. He said, "I'll not take a shoelace from you, lest you say you've made me rich. There is a God in heaven. He's done all of this." God had miraculously enabled Abraham's small ragtag group to be victorious over all these kings. Little is much when God is in it. These cities knew that. They've been delivered. And so have you. You who are listening to the gospel this morning, you've been delivered. Think of the times you've been spared. Sometimes I break out into a cold sweat when I revisit in my memory those times when God spared me just in the nick of time. Have you ever gone through mistakenly through a red light and a car missed you by a hair and you almost have to pull over? Your heart is speeding. Oh, God, you spared my life. We could recount time and time again of the deliverances of our God. And there's some who are walking over the grace of God who brought you to this very hour. He has preserved you and allowed you to be under the hearing of the gospel today. Oh, what a privilege. What provision. How God has led our steps to this very hour and allowed us to be here. They had heard the testimony of Melchizedek, that mysterious king priest of the Lord. And they had the testimony of Lot, poor as it was. A poor believer is yet a believer, isn't he? Did you know when you pulled out of your driveway today and you walked to your car with your Bible in your arm, there were those who took notice. You have neighbors who know where you've come this morning. And they may not agree with the thing you stand for, but there's something mysterious about it all. What is it that makes these people go and convene and give? We may not be the witnesses we ought to be, but I'll tell you this. If you're the Lord's, you're genuinely His. There's a mark on you. You're Jehovah's. There's a line you cannot cross, and you may cross many. You may be in the wrong place today. You may be far from where you should be. You may be far outside the fold, but you're His, and you know it, and He knows it, and there are co-workers who know it. They wonder at your profession. They wonder how someone who could profess to be a child of God lives that way. But you cannot escape that you're the Lord's. Poor Lot. And I'm not going to capitalize on Lot today. There's much ground to cover, but we'll just leave it at that. He was a believer, and they knew it. God had given the honor and the blessing of having a righteous man residing among them. Do you know wherever God's people are planted, those around them are blessed? Can I ask you, members of this church, are you a blessing, those of who name the name of Christ, where you work, where you live? It ought to be a better place because you're there. The performance of the job ought to be better because of you. Your neighborhood ought to be a safer place because God's people are there. Your neighbors ought to know they could count on you. They know what you will do in a time of need or a time of trial. They could have asked about Lot's faith, couldn't they? They may not have. But I'm sure there was much to make them wonder about Lot. Yet they had rejected all the light that they'd been given, categorically. Walked over the light and the power and the might of God. Let me ask you this morning, what have you done with the light that God has given you? Has it led to you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you haughtily go on your way as if there's not a God in heaven, as if Christ has not died, as if your sins do not need to be judged and dealt with? When you reject the light that God lives, there's a great danger of Him sending greater darkness. We often marvel about those. We may say, they were raised in a Christian home. Look at the darkness they're in. Because when people persist and reject the light, God often sends strong delusion and a greater darkness that covers them. Amazingly, Abraham overhears the Lord in verse 17. God says, and the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do. I'm going to do it. The wheels of God's justice are set in motion. Should I hide? Will I hide from Abraham that thing that I do? And here we see how God moves a believer to pray. And to pray specifically, to intercede. When Abraham realized that the Lord was sending judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah, what was the first thought that came to his mind? Lot is there. Lot is there. Circumstances, situations arise, and we are roused to pray, to cry out to our God. God always moves his people to pray because that's how he does his work on earth and answer their prayer. And then he hears and answers the prayer that he moves us to pray. This is part of the mystery of his will. He moves us to ask him to do what he will do. He roused Abraham up. What's what? You're going to do? God's going to do what? We get the message, don't we? We hear a word. We say, oh, Lord, could that be true? And we begin to think about those that lie in the path, and we begin to intercede on their behalf. We see here in verse 19 God's assessment of Abraham's character. It reminds us of the Lord bragging on Lot. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. How could God say this? Because he knows all things. He knows the outcome. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The word command here means when he says Abraham will command his household after him. It means to enjoin, to bid, to exhort, to give a charge, to give a message to. And it has also in it the connotation of forbidding. And fathers and husbands, I point to your responsibility as the high priest of your home to lead and guide your family. It is the role of fathers, and I appeal to you fathers today, you high priests of the home, to lead in worship. My wife and I were recently with one of our missionaries in England, and when it came time to go to bed, the parents gathered the little children. They read a chapter of the Bible, psalm. They sang songs on their level appropriately and prayed. And I thought, oh, what a precious picture this is. Oh, that every family practice family worship and beseeching the Lord. Those little children will forget a lot of things, but they'll never forget their parents regularly reading the scripture and praying in their ear. This is the duty of fathers. This is what it means to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We're admonishing, gently, patiently, correcting, rebuking, holding the standard. Preacher, what can we do? We live in such a wicked day. We can command our households. Literally, we can pastor or shepherd those that sit around our kitchen table. We can pastor, we can shepherd our families, we can refute the error, we can take away the computer games for a time and read to them the biographies of the martyrs, of the heroes of the faith. We can point them to the things of God. We can lovingly warn, the soul that sinneth it shall die. There's a way, son, that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We can have them under the preaching of the gospel. A father recently lamented to me, I don't know what I can do. I said, where's your child? Well, they're not. I said, you pay the rent. You buy their food. Why are they not under this preaching of the gospel? This is your duty. They'll be warned by the Holy Spirit that there is a Savior. Not that I'm preaching, but can you imagine unsaved children listening to this kind of preaching? The Holy Spirit will deal with their hearts. James 2, verse 23, we have an amazing insight about Abraham. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Put that on your tombstone if you're looking for something to record. This is the epitaph the Holy Spirit gives to Abraham. Friend of God. Now, friends talk like this, don't they? Friends bargain with one another. Friends speak frankly and intimately. And Abraham is not being impudent here or sacrilegious. He's pleading on the basis of what God said he would do, the righteousness and justice of God. Lord, aren't you going to do right? Are you going to destroy Lot with the wicked who are there? He's yours. You know he's saved. Bring him out, Lord. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the righteous, does he not? God allowed Abraham to know what he was about to do, so that Abraham could explain to his family and to his household when they heard the news of Sodom and Gomorrah being obliterated. Yes, it was, and this is why. They were about to see horrible destruction, fire from heaven. Can you think of anything more absolutely bone-chilling than that? The annihilation of the cities of the plain. This whole destroyed area in and around Sodom would be a silent and perpetual sermon for centuries to come. While God is gracious and merciful and long-suffering, He is a God of wrath, and He will not spare when that appointed time, that appointed hour has come. Jude 7 warns, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in the manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire was more than just wiping those cities off the plain. It was a foretaste. It was a picture of the eternal fire that those outside of Christ will endure. We see there in verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, I want you to know, it is not that God is limited, that He has to take on an appearance of a body to come to earth to do business. God knows all things. He is in no way limited. Don't let you think for one moment that God had to go do some survey work to Sodom and Gomorrah and do a survey and walk around and talk to people to say, yeah, I think I do need to judge this place. And that He does not in heaven already and accurately know the state of things down here on earth. This is open and visible coming of the Lord to the earth is not for His information. It is for ours. When He judged by the flood, He saw that the wickedness of mankind was absolutely corrupt. His word came to Noah to make preparation in a very visible and real way. At the Tower of Babel, we are told in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and then in verse 7, go to, let us go down, and there confound the language. When the Lord is about to judge, He sends His messenger. We see it throughout the Scripture. When He could do no greater, He sent His own darling Son physically to the earth. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was our Lord's message. Repent and believe the gospel. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Our Lord sent out His disciples to preach and to warn and witness. And He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 14, whosoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. In other words, those that receive your message. Do you realize, unbelievably, that it will be more tolerable for you this morning who've heard the gospel and reject it in the day of judgment than it was for these people who were destroyed. Now, I cannot describe to you the levels of punishment in hell, but the Scripture certainly teaches that. More tolerable for these than for those who sat in comfortable buildings with the gospel all around on every hand and turning an ear to it. we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, we exhort, we plead, we preach, we pray, we explain, we teach. But we are made manifest unto God, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, and not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, be ye reconciled to God. Run to the Savior. Tell him of your need. The hour is coming that you know not of. There's not a person here that can assure me you'll be able to hear the gospel ever again. Pastor, what am I to do? You're to repent. Turn from your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. Go to him. Tell him your situation. Tell him your need of a Savior. Oh, he will save all those that long to be saved. All those that God has shown you your sinfulness and has stirred you up and shown you the wrath of God to come. Be reconciled to Christ. I cannot reconcile you. This church cannot reconcile you. But our Lord is there saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And I will. We recommend you to Jesus Christ, who is in our midst with outstretched arms, beckoning you to come to him. Well, I don't know what to pray. Tell him your heart. Tell him your need. I need a Savior. Take over me. Cleanse my sin. Make me your own. You tell him the desire of your heart. It's not what you pray. It's you turning to him as a thief on the cross, crying out to him. The Lord sees your faith. Do you believe he's the only Savior? Has he shown you your sin? Do you want to be saved? Go to the Savior. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, do your work in this place by your Spirit and by your Word, we pray. Lord, there's no other Savior but you. You've given us the ministry of reconciliation. And just as Abraham stood interceding for Lot, may we intercede for our children and grandchildren. All of us, when we read this portion of Scripture, our hearts are drawn to some precious to us, dear to us, who are in a precarious situation. Lord, rescue them. Rescue them. Save the lost in our midst, those under the sound of my voice, Lord, we pray. Your word says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we ask you to do that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.